Okay, I've got the thumbs up, so I'm gonna start. Welcome to our service this morning. Welcome if you're online. Thanks for joining us this morning. I'm going to start by reading Psalm 24. And the first verse says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It's a wonderful verse. It reminds us that everything in this world, everything, belongs to the Lord. And then he goes on, he says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Saviour. And that's also a great reminder that we are blessed when we are forgiven by the Lord. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start by singing this Psalm number 24. It's on page 59. If you're on the songbook, if you're in the church, it'll be up on the screen. So if you're in the church, you'd like to stand, we'll sing Psalm 24.
The earth belongs to him, founded upon the sea, and all who dwell therein will fall on bended knee.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty.
Who is this King of glory? Atone for us.
Jesus the Holy One, perfect in righteousness.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty.
Who is this King of glory?
Lift up your head, O gates, be lifted.
meditate it. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, King of glory, we come before you this morning and to acknowledge your kingship, your majesty, your might, your strength, your power, and your glory. Lord, as we've just sung, we're reminded of people long ago who would ascend the hill of the Lord, who would trek up to the temple to give their praise and their thanks and their offerings to the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, we thank you this morning that we're doing a little differently because we come to you through the Lord Jesus. And we meet together in his name this morning. He's the one who came riding on that donkey into Jerusalem many years ago. And he is also the one who has conquered the grave, that he is alive, that he is the risen Lord. We thank you that we can come to you through him this morning. Father, we do confess that our hearts are not clean, that our hearts are heavy with the burden of sin that we carry around with us. Father, but we thank you that Jesus was perfect, the perfect sacrifice for sin, who ascended the hill of the Lord and died in our place so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life with you. So, Lord, we come once again this morning seeking forgiveness, seeking renewal, seeking refreshment through the salvation of your Son. Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we've been learning that your Son did conquer the grave, that on that first Easter morning the tomb was empty, and that the Lord Jesus vindicated his resurrection by appearing to many people and then ascending into heaven. Father, we thank you that we know that one day he will be coming back. He will return in a blaze of glory. And Father, take those who believe off to their eternal destiny to be at home with you. Father, we so long for that day. We look forward to that day. Father, we can't wait to go to our new home. Father, we know that we are undeserving of all these things. But Lord, we are reminded again this morning that you are gracious and merciful to those who are undeserving. So Lord, hear our prayer, hear our praise and our thanks. May it come from a heart that is truly thankful for all that you have done for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first reading this morning is Luke 24. 36 to 53, and John's going to come and read it for us. Thanks, John.
In the 35, I think, Craig. Good morning, everyone. Luke 24, verse 13 to 33, on the road to Emmaus. Now, on the same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly to stay with them, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. When their eyes were opened, then they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Here they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." May the Lord bless this reading from his word. I think I've got one more in there.
Okay, we've got some announcements for this morning. So if you're online, you just need to know that for the next 2 weeks, there's not going to be any online service. And there's good reason for that, because Amy and I are going on 2 weeks leave. So we're going on leave on Friday, and we're having two Sundays, and we'll be back the following Friday. Now, I understand there's going to be a blackout in Lockhart next Sunday. So I'll have a chat after the service about how we're going to work out how to do church without power. But definitely, if you're online, there will be no online service for the next 2 weeks. Our session, it's going to meet on Tuesday night, 7:30 over in Henty for the elders. We'll have another go at men's Bible study. We're still stuck in Jeremiah 31. So that's online, 7:30. This Thursday for men's Bible study. And this one is starting to sneak up on us too. This one is Saturday the 14th of May down in Albury for the ladies. It's the Albury Ladies Convention. The details are there. The registration for early bookings closes, so if you don't get in soon, you'll have to pay a little bit more, but the information's up there if you're interested in that one. Okay, kids talk time. We don't have any kids, so. Sorry? They need to use the board, so yeah. Okay. Now I need a volunteer this morning who thinks they know their Bible pretty well. Because you'll see here on my board, I've got some questions. So I'm after the number of books in the Bible, number of books in the Old Testament, number of books in the Law of Moses, and I have all the answers here, and I'd like someone to come and be brave and try and put the right number on the right one. John, you look like you're up for a challenge. We'll see how you go. Okay. All right. So let's start with the obvious one. How many books in the Bible? Okay, that's a good start. So we've got 66 books in the Bible. Okay. So the next one is how many in the Old Testament? Okay, so we've got 39 in the Old Testament, 17 in the book Law of Moses. Twelve, okay, yep. Wisdom books. So we've got on the other side, we've got number of books in the prophets, number of history books, and number of books, wisdom books. 17, 5. Okay, John, you have 1, 2, 3. I think you've got 3 out of 6. You might want some help. Congregation, do you want to help John out here? So that's right and that's right. Can you work out the rest? Law of Moses. That's no, it's not 7. Was that 5? Okay, 5. Yep. Okay. Actually, I told you wrong. You actually had 4 right. Sorry. You've got it. You've got it. You've got it all right. So number of books in the Bible, 66, 39 in the Old Testament. Now, Law of Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Bible. So there's 5 of those. Then you've got the prophets. So that's the 12 minor prophets plus Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. Number of history books, that's the history of God's people is 12. And the wisdom books, which is Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Song, and Job. Okay? So that's how the Old Testament is all kind of broken up for us. But the thing about the Old Testament is it teaches us something really, really unique and important. So I'm going to turn this over. And we have a couple of verses here which actually tell us what the whole of the Old Testament is actually about. Anyone think they know what goes on the bottom? I'll give you a clue. Luke 24:44. The Old Testament. All about the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's what he says in this verse. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. Who's the me? It's talking about Jesus in Moses, Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Psalms is another way of talking about wisdom literature. And then down here, he says, be with Moses and all the prophets concerning himself. Everything in the Old Testament points us to Jesus. So we want to learn about Jesus. Yes, we should read the New Testament, but we should also read the Old Testament because the Old Testament points us very clearly to Jesus, who he is, and what he actually came to do. And Jesus said so himself in those verses. That's our kids' talk for this morning. We're going to continue in song. Our song is This I Believe. It's a statement about what it is we fundamentally believe as Christians. So last Sunday, Good Friday, we talked about the fact as Christians we believe in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a song which affirms that as well. If you're on the songbook online, we're on page 30. And if you're in the church, you'd like to stand, we'll sing this together. Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son.
the sun. I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Our judge and our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you, descended into darkness, you rose in glorious life, forever seated high. I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three.
In prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. Father, we thank you that we can look outside and look at creation. We can catch a glimpse of what you are like. Father, that this world which you have created is good. That, Father, there's colour and beauty and majesty and glory and order and purpose in everything that you've created. We thank you that we can look outside and see those things and know that there is a creator God, our Father, who is to be worshipped and adored. And, Father, as your word tells us, that men are without excuse, that there is a creator God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which also reveals so much information about you, that you are the triune God. Father, that you made the world, that you have a plan to rescue your people through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived among us and died again, who was resurrected from the dead. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of salvation which you give us. We thank you for the precious inheritance that is ours, that we receive through faith. We thank you for the certainty of the resurrection, Father, which ensures our resurrection. And Father, we thank you the resurrection brings us much hope and much joy in this world. Father, in a world that is broken, fallen, and often messy and chaotic, Father, we thank you that you sit as sovereign King over all the affairs of this world. So, Lord, we pray this morning for ourselves, for us as your people, that you might help us to live wise lives in this world, that we might look to you to find strength each day in the difficulties and in the hardships. But, Father, also learn that you might teach us to rejoice in all circumstances, when we're happy and when we are sad. Father, may we know the joy of the Lord each day as we seek to live for you. Father, we pray for your wisdom as we face often difficult decisions. Help us to be grounded in your word, which gives us guidance that is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Father, we pray for the world in which we live. We pray particularly for those who rule over us. And Father, we pray for wisdom as a country in who to elect to govern over us for the next little period. Father, we're not the only ones facing that decision at the moment. There are other countries who also thinking about who they want to represent them. And so we pray for Christians in those countries too. Father, we pray that you would raise up more Christian men and women to flood floors of our parliaments, to bring wisdom and insight and justice and righteousness into some of the central debates that we are having as a society. Father, we pray also this morning for a strengthening of your church, both here in Lockhart and various towns around here, throughout our nation and throughout the world. Father, we thank you that your church will prevail and that nothing can stop it. But Father, we know there are so many churches who are weak and struggling. Father, may they find comfort and strength in the gospel. We pray that your church would remain focused on the mission of making disciples of all nations. Father, we pray that you would give us a heart for those who are lost, for those who don't know you, for those who are in danger in the fires of hell. Father, give us a real heart to share the gospel with them. Father, help us to see that eternal destinies are at stake. Father, we thank you that the gospel can transform lives, it can transform communities, can transform individual relationships, can bring healing and restoration and reconciliation, so much of which is needed in our world today. Father, we thank you that the gospel gives us hope. Father, not just in this world, but in the life to come. So we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen your people. Father, we might hold out the good news of Jesus. That, Father, we might let our lights shine before men, that others may see Christ in us and want to know more and want to come to know him as well. Forgive us for the times where we act inappropriately. Father, where we do the cause of Christ harm rather than good. And we pray that above all, that we might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness in all that we do. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our second reading is from Luke 24, 36 to 53, and Lee's going to read it for us. Thanks, Lee.
Good morning, everyone. Let's continue in Luke, and let's go right to the end of the last chapter in Luke. We made it. So starting at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had let them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Amen.
Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this journey that you've taken us on through Luke's gospel. And Father, we pray for insight and understanding this morning, that you might affirm in us the key things that we believe as Christians. And Father, that you might teach us how to live in light of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you talk to any good teacher, one thing they will tell you is that repetition is one of the best ways to teach, as well as one of the best ways to learn. When you think about it, we learn the alphabet by repetition. We say the letters over and over. We learn to count the same way. We learn the multiplication tables by putting them over and over again until we can do them in our sleep. I learned how to hit a golf ball well by hitting balls at the range over and over and over again. Luke also knows something about repetition because he often repeats key themes in his gospel. And as we come to this very last section of his work, it's pretty clear that Luke has hit the repeat button, because the same key themes and concepts come up again, which appeared in our passage from Easter Sunday. So when we looked at Luke 23:50 to 24:12, we dived into the detail of the resurrection of Jesus and how Jesus went from the cross to the cemetery. Jesus died, and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and he put it in a newly cut tomb. Then we saw that Jesus went from the grave to glory, how he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But we also saw last week that the reason we can have confidence in the resurrection is for two reasons. One is a critical piece of evidence to the resurrection: the body of Jesus was gone. The tomb was empty, the stone had been rolled away, and all that remained were the grave clothes. Jesus was not there. Jesus had risen from the dead. But for those who visited the tomb that day, it became puzzling. And that's where the second critical thing comes in. We can have confidence in the resurrection because of the scriptures and what Jesus had said. The woman who visited the tomb first needed the angels to remind them of all that Jesus had spoken. Luke 24:5, the men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how you were told while he was still with you in Galilee. Son of man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. The angels did not try and convince the woman of the empty tomb. Instead, they pointed them back to the scriptures. They told the women of the prophecies that Jesus made of his death, burial, and resurrection. And that caused them to move from fear to faith, from bewilderment to belief. Now, that's what happened to the women. What about Peter? We're told in verse 12 that Peter, after visiting the tomb, went away and he was wondering to himself what had happened. So as we enter this next little section in Luke, beginning in verse 13, we're asking that question again. What happens next? And Luke answers that for us by giving us a repeat performance. Everything we saw last week is repeated, but it's just on a bigger scale. It's Luke's way of emphasizing the key belief of Christians that Jesus died and rose again. So, repeat number one, significant evidence for the resurrection. Just as the tomb was significant evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead, so too in our passage we see another piece of significant evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus appeared alive to many people. The empty tomb is significant, but Jesus appearing alive, it puts the bar at a higher level. Because if someone's dead, but all of a sudden is seen by people alive, either one of two things has got to have happened here. A, they never died to begin with, or B, they did die and they came back to life again. There's no other options, and Jesus fits option B. The gospel writers leave us in no doubt that Jesus was well and truly dead when he was put in the tomb. So if Jesus appears to people, that's a sure sign he's been resurrected from the dead. Let's have a look at a few exhibits to see this. Exhibit A, two people walking along the road along the Emmaus Road. Now, who are these two people? We're not exactly sure. According to verse 18, one of them was Cleopas. And John, in his account in chapter 19, he also mentions Cleopas. So if it's the same person, then the other mystery person Luke refers to might well be Cleopas' wife, but we can't be certain and we don't need to be. What we know is they're on their way to a little village called Emmaus, a few miles from Jerusalem. That adds weight to the story as well. It's hard to imagine an appearance tied to such an obscure village unless it really occurred there. In verse 15, we're told Jesus walked along with them, though I kept from recognizing him. In verse 17, Jesus spoke to them. In verse 29, Jesus stayed with them. And in verse 30, Jesus broke bread with them before their eyes were open and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. Verse 33, they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Jesus did the things that you and I would do. He ate, he spoke, he interacted with people. Dead people don't do that. Exhibit B, Jesus appearing to the disciples. In verse 36, we're told while they were talking, Jesus came and stood among them. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And where do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. Is I myself? Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones." as you see I have. That ghosts don't have flesh and bones. Jesus is right. Jesus ate boiled fish in their presence, that verse 43 tells us. The conclusion is very simple. Jesus was alive, and he proved it by appearing to people. Apostle Paul says that over 500 people saw Jesus alive. Now, if just one or two people saw Jesus, you would be skeptical. But there's no room for skepticism here. Jesus was alive. He rose from the dead. We don't need any more evidence. As I said last week, you just need to believe the evidence. It's very conclusive as to what Jesus did. So repeat number one was evidence for the resurrection. Repeat number two is evidence from the scriptures. In the same way the angels pointed the women to the scriptures, so Jesus pointed those he interacted with back to the scriptures. The two on the Emmaus Road kind of had things together. They understood Jesus was a prophet, that he was powerful in word and deed for all the people, as verse 19 tells us. They knew that Jesus had been crucified. They were also puzzled about the tomb being empty. In verse 21, we read there that they had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. As you read verse 19 to 25, it's like reading the gospel according to Cleopas. It contains the basic facts that one would find in a gospel according to anyone, but it's missing a key element. The gospel means good news, and so it's strange that these two had downcast faces. Why are they so sad? What is missing? Well, they're missing the resurrection of Jesus. They did not know for sure that Jesus was alive. Take the resurrection out of the gospel and you have no gospel at all. The gospel is not good news if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Cleopas and his companions were not quite there yet. They could not see Jesus, which actually is ironic because they're actually looking at him. They saw more of him than what the companions did who went to the tomb. And so Jesus had to step in. Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus used that word, he used the word foolish, which is strong, but it probably used in the sense of, oh, clueless ones. They did not believe many things, they did believe many things about Jesus, but they were slow to believe everything about Jesus. They were struggling to believe that Jesus was a suffering yet risen Messiah. So Jesus had to explain to them what was written in all of Scripture concerning him. And that meant an Old Testament lesson on how it all pointed to Jesus. We have no record of what Jesus said in that sermon, but that's okay because we have the same Old Testament that Jesus did. Everything in the Old Testament points us to Christ. Now, if you've been involved in the ladies' Bible study, you would have looked at some of the material by Nancy Guthrie, who's written a Bible study series called Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. 50 studies, which shows how the different books of the Bible point to Jesus. From the Pentateuch, so that's the first five books of the Old Testament, through the historical books, the prophets, the writing, that's Job, Psalms, probably Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. They all point to the one who was prophesied about and came as the suffering Messiah, who would not only die, but be resurrected into glory. So terms like Ark of the Covenant, blood on the mercy seat, golden lampstand, bread of life, they all point to what Jesus came to do. Jesus is the prophet who preached like Moses, the priest who prays like Aaron, the king after David's own heart. Jesus foreshadows the redemption of Ruth by Boaz, the self-sacrifice of someone like Samson, the kingship of Josiah, the miracles of Elijah, the faithfulness of Daniel, and many others. In the words of the writers to the Hebrews, "What more shall I say? I don't have enough Sundays to tell you everything about Jesus in the Old Testament." The Old Testament is not simply background to the New Testament. It contains the very message of the gospel. The good news that Jesus died and rose again, and that those who believe in this good news can have forgiveness and eternal life. The scriptures direct us to the resurrection of Jesus being true. And if you cast your mind back to Luke 16, Jesus warned us that unless people believe the message of Moses and the prophets, they will never believe the resurrection. Jesus explained the scriptures to the two on the Emmaus Road, but he gave the same lesson to his disciples. Verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the psalm." Again, it's a repeat lesson. It's just a different bunch of people will be hearing the sermon. But the same point applies. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The Jewish people referred to the scriptures of the Old Testament in three parts. Firstly, the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. It's also known as the Torah, which is just the Hebrew word for law. And then there's the prophets, and they include the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, as well as the minor prophets like Zephaniah and Zechariah. But it also included the historical books like Samuel and Chronicles. The Psalms were not only referred to as Israel's hymn book, but other wisdom literature like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So when Jesus says law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, he's effectively saying the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus is making this audacious claim that everything in the Old Testament is about him. And you may ask, what right does Jesus have to make such a claim? Well, he can make that claim because of who he is. As Luke's been showing us, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He can make that claim because every promise God has ever made to his people, it's fulfilled in Jesus. I really like how one commentator puts it when he said, "Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the Old Testament. To know the Old Testament truly is to know Jesus. And to know Jesus, one has to know the Old Testament." When we do that, when we truly understand the Old Testament, we understand, as verse 46 tells us, that this is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So when Jesus preached his Easter sermon, he preached Christ crucified and Christ risen. He preached Christ suffering, dying, and rising again, the fundamental core truths of the Christian faith. But like any good sermon, he not only preached good doctrine, he showed the implications that through the work of Christ, people can receive forgiveness of their sins if they turn and repent. We can be sure that Christ died and rose again. We can be forgiven. And we can be sure Christ died and rose again, not just because the tomb is empty, not just because he appeared to many disciples, but because of what is written in the entire Old Testament. Repeat number three, the change that occurred. Last week we saw the ladies visiting the tomb. They moved from fear to faith. And we see similar patterns in these verses. The two on the road to Emmaus, they were bewildered. Their hopes had been dashed. The one who they had hoped was going to redeem Israel had died. He was nailed to a cross. They would have been fearful for their futures. But when their eyes were opened and they were recognized, and they recognized Jesus, verse 32, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They did not now only believe, they were on fire as their hearts burned for the Lord Jesus. And that's what happens when anyone sees Jesus in the scriptures. They have this heart transformation. That's why Christians' hearts are often kindled over and over and over again. When we see things and new connections in the scriptures, that's why as Christians we need to be reading the scriptures over and over again. But it wasn't just the two on the Emmaus Road, though. There was significant change in the disciples. When Jesus first appeared to them, they were startled, they were frightened. After their encounter with him, after he had opened their mind to understand the scriptures, everything had changed. Verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshipped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. What was their response? It's one of worship and praise. Their hearts had become filled with joy. They were jumpy when Jesus first appeared to them, but now they were joyful. What is it that made them so joyful? Well, a number of things come together right here at the end of Luke. Firstly, they knew that they were forgiven. Secondly, Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit who would come upon them. Thirdly, Jesus ascended into heaven in front of their very eyes, which is validation that one, that the disciples and us will enter into glory. No wonder they were full of joy. The disciples had just witnessed their king going off to his coronation, as well as their high priest, the perfect sacrifice for sin, going off to be with the Father forever and ever. So on that note, we come to the end of Luke's gospel. And it's actually an appropriate way to actually end the gospel. Because in chapter 1 of Luke, we have this prologue, the first four verses. Then we're introduced to this priest named Zechariah who ministered in the temple. And we end with the disciples continually in the temple praising God. We start Luke's gospel with this announcement of a child which brought great joy, one who Luke describes as a saviour, Christ the Lord. And we end the gospel with this announcement of repentance and forgiveness, which brought great joy, and the ascension of the saviour, Christ the Lord. In between, we've journeyed with Jesus. Now, mind you, we've only gone from chapter 9, verse 51, as he resolutely set out to Jerusalem. We've done that over 53 sermons. And we've learned many things. The key one being that Jesus is actually worth following. He's done it all to give us forgiveness and eternal life. He was battered and bruised and endured horrible things to purchase salvation for us. And we must make the same choice that many who followed him on the way to Jerusalem had to make. Do we accept Jesus for who he is, King and Saviour of the world? Or do we dismiss him and reject him? But remember this, as Jesus said to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that you did come through your Son to seek and to save the lost. And we thank you for this plan that the whole of the Old Testament points to, that you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who would come and die in our place, the one who would be buried, the one who would be raised in glory and ascend on high, and be seated forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. We thank you for the confidence we can have in it. And we thank you for the confidence of the Scriptures. Thank you that we can pick up your word and read it and understand it. Father, we pray that you might help and develop our understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us in understanding the Old Testament and how it all fits together, so that we may see clearly your Son, and that we may follow after him all the days of our life. For we pray all these things in his name. Amen. We're going to close with our hymn. Our hymn is Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. It's a reminder that Jesus is alive. He has conquered the grave. So if you're in the church, you'd like to stand, we'll sing this together.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Alleluia. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids him rise. Alleluia. Christ has opened paradise.
Said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Mind if you're online, no online service for the next 2 weeks. If you're in the church, we have morning tea. And if you'd like to make a contribution to the work of the Lord, it's up the back if you'd like to do that. Go in peace.